Okay, today is August the 11th, 2015. It was 106 today in Brenham, and it's flooding in Houston. Yes, it's flooding. Yeah, they closing streets. Of course, here, not so much. I think I got 3 drops on the way here on my windshield. But we're not complaining, Lord. We're just being patient. Trying. Okay. Excuse me. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your mighty word. Going through this life without your word is just, well, it's hard to imagine what it would be like. Total confusion, anger, disgruntled. And yet it doesn't have to be that way. You've given us the ability, the power to ride and rise above all of the calamity and all the fall draw that goes on in this earth. And to be calm on the inside. Recognizing that you are our provider and our protector, and you have phenomenal, wonderful things in store for us. Our job is to keep on keeping on, learning, growing, applying. I'm looking forward to that day when we see our Lord face to face and able to have a knowledge that we can only imagine right now of the greatness of how our God is. So, we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we're going to do is, I believe that we're going to do this, and that is, there is close to a 6-minute little video I'm going to show you. It has to do with colleges. Now, I want you to know I'm not against colleges. I think colleges are a good thing, and a lot of people need to go to college if it's required for them to be a certain job they want to do. If they have a desire to be a doctor or an engineer, things of this sort, well, they need a college degree, and that's fine. But George Will is going to explain something about the way he sees colleges today and the typical mindset of people with regards to college. And he starts out, you're going to see as soon as we put it on, he says bromides and boring. What he's talking about are the colleges that have speakers come for graduation, and he says they're typical blather. And so he's going to give about a 5-minute speech on telling the truth. If he was going to give a speech, it would be the one you're about to hear. And it speaks for itself. If you'll kill the lights, Danny. And see if I can put this. Excuse me, sorry. Just want to make sure it's working. Because this is going to be our sound. Okay. He starts talking right away. No sound. I heard it a while ago. When I first started this, it was doing fine. Let's see the sound went way back over here for some reason. All right. Now you should hear him. Let's see if I can start it right here.
Go forth, graduates, and save the planet. You are the nation's hope. You have worked hard and learned much from devoted faculty. And don't forget to floss and to use sunscreen. Or rain. Just once, a commencement speaker should puncture the smug complacency, and cloying self-congratulation on campuses. Someone should give the following commencement address. Members of the graduating class, you who are about to receive your diploma should also receive an apology from this university and a refund of a large portion of the tuition you have paid. You have been cheated, bilked, propagandized, and badly educated. Your tuition has been much too costly, for which you can blame the federal government and the avarice of the university. Washington has produced a bubble in higher education just the way it produced the bubble in housing. Some government planners decided that too few people owned homes. So the planners decided to force an increase in home ownership. They lowered lending standards for people seeking a mortgage. This produced a glut of subprime loans and subprime borrowers, and then a crash. Next, some government geniuses decided that there were too few college students. So government made student loans and other tuition subsidies easier to get. Of course, colleges and universities responded by increasing tuition to capture these government subsidies, which is why the cost of college has been rising 4 times faster than the rate of inflation. The cost of college has increased faster than the cost of health care. There is now well over $1 trillion of student loan debt. There is more student loan debt than credit card debt, or than auto loan debt. Most of you are graduating today with debt. In effect, you are graduating with a mortgage, but no house. And what did you get for all this expense? A subprime education. Today's students study many fewer hours a week than students did a generation ago, but they are getting higher grades. This, too, is a result of government creating perverse incentives. The government money gives colleges and universities a powerful incentive to admit more and more students. Inevitably, this means more and more students who are marginally qualified or unqualified. Many of these will pay tuition for a few semesters and then leave school with debt but no degree. Others will plod along, paying tuition, piling up debt, and eventually getting a degree, but not in 4 years. You have seen the t-shirts that read, "College, the best 7 years of my life." Those of you who majored in gender studies, or women's studies, or ethnicity studies, or cinema deconstruction, or any other of today's academic fads, to you I have this advice. When this commencement ceremony is over, and you take off your cap and gown, do not bother looking for a job. Instead, go straight to the unemployment office. This university did not equip you to add value to the American economy. Soon, this university's office in charge of alumni giving will ask you for money. Your response should be, "Are you kidding?" Instead of sending money to this university, just send a schedule of your student loan repayments. If this campus is like most campuses, you have been living in a community of enforced conformity. When you leave and enter the real world, you are in for a shock. If this is a typical campus, it has a speech code. It has forbidden and punished speech that did not conform to fashionable political pieties. If this is a typical campus, it has used its speech code to teach you that you have a special entitlement, that you are entitled to pass through life without hearing any speech that annoys, depresses, confuses, offends, or otherwise distresses you. If this campus is like many campuses, it has a free speech zone, a small, isolated, inconvenient space where students are allowed to exercise First Amendment rights. But guess what? Off campus, out in reality, no one recognizes this entitlement. You are going to discover that the Constitution makes the rest of America, all of it, a free speech zone. This school has restricted speech in order to protect your tender sensitivities and to protect your feelings from being hurt. When you leave this campus, you will have to unlearn the silliness you have been taught here, the idea that you deserve to be treated as a frail flower. So, graduates, you have been saddled with debt and bad ideas. Good luck. You are going to need it. There. That would be a commencement address worth hearing. But a university sensible enough to invite such as I'm George Will for Prager University.
It worked. I read an article that was addressing this same issue, and I thought it was on this video, but it wasn't. It said that what's not happening anymore, for the most part, are people who are going into the trades, the skills, the plumbers, the electricians, the welders, and all those type of things. And we still need them, and they pay well, but the propaganda has so affected the population that they think that if your children do not get college degree, then they just can't make it in life, and they look like a second-class citizen of some sort. That simply isn't true, and there are so many kids that are going to college that don't belong there. They have no aptitude, nor do they have, in some cases, what it takes to make it all the way through college. And you, if you all saw the debates the other day, did you notice that Senator Rubio said that he knows what it's like to be in the middle class? He said it was just 4 years ago that he paid off a $100,000 student loan. Now, how old is he? Is he in his 40s? 30? Okay, he has to be at least 35. Now, I would assume that's at least 10 years after he graduates from college, thereabouts. And he still had $100,000 debt 4 years ago? I don't know. That's a lot of money. Anyhow, I think that we need to be independent thinkers about everything and not just buy into what the masses think and what they do. We should certainly do that regarding the principles of the Bible, but in other things as well. It seems like if the herd is heading a particular direction, it would be a good idea maybe to think about taking a little why off in another direction, because most of the time they're not independent thinkers and they believe the lie so many times. And again, I'm not against college. I think it's phenomenal that we have colleges, but I don't think we have that many good colleges anymore. I think they are morally depraved in most cases. Even universities like Harvard and Yale started out to be seminaries, and they are anything but that now. Okay, we're going to get into Colossians. Here it is on the board for you. Let's see, I want to make that a little bigger if I can. Okay, this is lesson 202. And we're going to start tonight on Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. This is the last verse in chapter 3 of Colossians. And we're still, really, it has to do with slavery, because we had two or three verses here that applies to slaves, but it applies to everyone. And then when we go into chapter 4, which will be our next verse, it's going back again and referencing masters and slaves. So this is all, you see the heading, Colossians/slavery. You can open your Bibles if you'd like to follow it there, or look up on the board. Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. That looks like a somewhat innocuous verse. I mean, it doesn't look like there's anything difficult about it. And yet, you have to have a lot more understanding about theology and about soteriology, Christology, ecclesiology, all these things are built into this verse if you're going to understand it properly. And it's going to take us a little while to go through it. But when I'm done, I think you're going to have a better appreciation for this verse than just going through it and say, okay, well, yeah, we are to do what we're supposed to do, and if we don't, then there's consequences. Now let's move on. We're going to dissect this verse. First of all, it says, for he who does wrong. Now, wrong is the pivotal word here. Actually, does wrong. This is a verb. It's a participle, a present active participle. And the word is adikeia. A-D-I-K-E-A. And, oh, I have adikeo on there. But the word, the Greek word is not spelled right, but that's some people would notice that anyway. You see that Greek ends with an omega, and we have an alpha in the English, the A. But in any case, I'm just going to. I know that it's adikeia, A D I K E A, and I have to change that omega to an alpha later. And it means to do wrong, to do something unrighteous, unapproved, or worthless. It's a compound word. The first part is the alpha, which is called the negative alpha. Now, there's a lot of words in the Greek that starts with an A, and it's not a negative alpha. But when you want to make something negative in the Greek, like in English, you would say unrighteous. But this Greek word, adikeia, has the negative alpha in front of the Greek word dikaio, D-I-K-I-O, which means righteousness or righteous. So it means not righteous. It's translated wrong. And so, for he who does wrong. It's interesting that the word wrong, adikeia, was used here instead of sin, and the Greek word hamartia. You see that? I mean, a lot of people would look at this and their mind would default to sin. They would think that we are to not get into this place where we're doing wrong, where there's wrongdoing, or we're going to receive consequences. And do you see how the average mind would default and say, well, they're talking about sin? But it's a different Greek word. If he was talking about sin, he would use the word hamartia, but he didn't. He used the word adikeo. And it means wrong. It's translated wrongdoing, but it really means unrighteous. Paul was talking about consequences, but he didn't mention sin. Isn't that interesting to you? He's talking about consequences, and he did not mention sin. So what is the wrong in this verse that has consequences, but it's not sinful? Already this verse starts to get more interesting as you delve into it, and you go into the original languages, and you see what this word really means. So there are consequences to whatever this wrong is, which we understand as unrighteous. Whatever it is, it's unrighteous and there's consequences, but it's not sin. It is doing something that does not measure up to the righteous standard of God. Doing something good with a selfish motivation. Something that benefits or promotes self. When we do something good from a sense of obligation, but with a tinge of resentment, God considers it to be wrong. And don't we all do that? I mean, maybe more times than not. It seems like when someone needs help, they ask at the worst time. You ever find that? Whatever it is, it's going to cause you to miss out on something. It's inconvenient. You don't mind helping, but not now. I don't really want to be disturbed right now. And that's exactly when someone needs help. They need you to do a good turn for them. And so you feel obligated to do it. And you do it. But there's just a little tinge of resentment. It might be, and you try to do this out of sight from anyone so they won't see it. Because we want to come across as helpful and eager to do good things for people. And so it might turn out that the person asks you to do it and you've put on this show, "Oh yes, no problem, I'll do it." And then you hang up and you go, you know, you just have that little moment of resentment. Why couldn't they ask someone else? Why does it have to be now? You know what that does? It negates anything that you're doing. And here's why. I'm going to tell you this in a moment. But I want to say it now. In God's eyes, the reason that you do something is more important than what you do. We need to remember that. Because in our minds, especially I think in a male's mind, that's the only way I know how to think is like a male. I know in my mind, we're just going to get her done. I mean, that's what matters, isn't it? I mean, whether we're all that happy about doing it, whether it's at an inconvenient time or whatever it may be, we're going to get her done, and that's what matters. So we're going to get points for getting it done. And we do get points from people for getting her done. But if we get her done with that wrong motivation and even a tinge of resentment, God looks at it as adikeia. It's unrighteous. And translated wrong. We're doing the right thing in a wrong way with a wrong motivation behind it. And God says, wrong. Now that's bad enough. But what this verse says, there are consequences for that. You see the high standard that God holds us? Not only does He expect us to do good, I mean, you're going down the road and you're late and it's raining outside and so a poor lady with a car full of kids has a flat tire and she has her hood up and she's just kind of standing by the road getting all wet and you go, first of all, I'm going to be late. Second of all, it's raining. And I just don't want to do it. And so, what are you going to do? Well, I think most guys would probably, and when I say guys, I'm talking about Christian unbelievers, whatever it is. There's a lot of unbelievers out there that would do it. But of course, unbelievers don't even enter into what we're talking about because Paul isn't talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. But believers can come up with rationales and reason not to help and not to do good just as good as unbelievers can and feel better about it, don't we? So it's doing something that does not measure up to God's righteous standard, doing it with a selfish motivation. You see, what goes through our minds happens so quickly, and we're so used to a pattern that we don't even question why are we doing it. But when you slow down and start looking inside where you really are in your soul and start questioning, why am I doing that? Many times you're going to come up with something that isn't too flattering. Something that is all about you rather than the person that you're helping. A lot of times you do it to impress other people. A lot of times you do it in order to feel good about yourself. There's a lot of reasons that we do it. A lot of times we do it to be promoted. Do you know how many people do good things in their own mind in order to be promoted by God? Now that's a kind of a sticky wicket. We'll get into that a little bit later about, is that good or is it not? So many times that people do good things, it has a selfish motive behind it. What does the Bible say about self? We are to die to self. It's not about us. It's about being good ambassadors, good servants, good slaves. We're slaves of Christ. And doing good for the right reason. But there's a problem. There's always a problem, isn't there? Because we all have old sin natures. And it is our nature to think, what's in it for us? And we will extend ourselves, and we will help, and we will do good. But many times, even in spite of our desire to have a godly, pure motive, we have motives that aren't pure. And we do the good, and God sees it and says, unrighteous. So it's doing something that God, that does not measure up to the righteous standard of God. Doing something good with a selfish motive, something that benefits or promotes self. When we do something good from a sense of obligation, but with a tinge of resentment, God considers it to be wrong. It is only human to do good things for people with less than pure motives, or to do it with resentment. That's only human. That's who we are. Therefore, it can be referred to as human good. It's a good either for selfish motivation, or it's a good to promote ourselves in some way, or it's a good with deep inside of us, though, resentment. And we want to be good people. And sometimes if you look into your own motivations to doing something, you'll find that they're not pure motives. There is resentment in it. There is, I'd rather not do it. I wish someone else would do it. And sometimes we'll talk ourselves right out of doing it. And that's human good. It's operating in the power of the flesh. Because the flesh can come up with a number of reasons why not to do it. And some reasons why to do it, but it's always selfish. It has to do with us. And that's called, you see it up here, minus R. But human good is unacceptable to God because the reason we do something good is more important to Him than the good we do. It's the reason that we do it that He's looking at. And see, only God can do that. Only God knows why you do what you do. And even the closest of people to you, those in your family, even spouses and children, hide within themselves the true motive for doing something and rarely even go there. Because going there can dredge up some things that makes you look not so good. And so we just don't go there. I'm doing the good. That's what matters. I'm a good doer. And we're supposed to do good, right? Don't ask me why. Why does it matter? Why? I did it. What matters because that's what's important to God. And here we are. We are so, well, the Bible says we're depraved. We're so consumed by this nature. Our nature is to only do things that benefit us. What's in it for me? And apart from God's power and grace, we could do no good that would be acceptable to Him because all we can come up with is what pleases us, doing again our own power. So the problem is we cannot come up with a pure motivation untainted by untainted by resentment and our selfishness on our own. Only God can give us the pure motivation to do good to others that meets His righteous standards. Do you understand that? You can't grit it out. You can't say, by golly, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to get the right motivation to do good. Now I'm going to work on this. It's going to be a concerted effort on my part. I'm going to do it. Well, it's like being in a jet airplane and say, I'm going to make this jet go faster. I'm going to get out and push. That's about how much sense it makes. You can't do it. God designed it so you can't do it. Because if you could do it, who would get the glory? You. And this life and everything about this universe is about God's glory and His power, not ours. His righteous standards, see, if that's what matters, is to meet His righteous standards. A motivation minus any mental attitude sins, which is here we have M-A-S. That's what it takes to please God. That kind of good can be referred to as divine good because it meets God's righteous standard and it's plus capital R. That's what pleases God. Now we're talking about wrong, doing wrong, unrighteous. And it doesn't mean sin, and it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong in the sense that you're going to be punished for it. It's doing something good that everyone would applaud you for and say, oh yeah, that's a good person, he did a good thing. But we aren't you interested in what God thinks about the good that you do? See, we've been talking about looking deeper inside our own soul to find out who are we and what are we about. And when we do things, what is the motivation? Because God judges the motivation of our hearts. He sees it. He knows it. There was a quote, I was listening to something today, and I'll probably put it in a bulletin. It said, this life is not about how much you have or about your achievements. This life is about who you become. And who you become has a lot to do with motivation. And we can be professional do-gooders. We can be people that other people applaud and think, aren't they great? And on that standard, surely you would be. But it's God's standard that we need to be concerned about. And He looks at the motivation of our heart, and we can't work. We can't go to a seminar and get 10 points and make our motivation better. The only way that we can have the right motivation is take advantage of His grace and clear the decks of mental attitude sins. Then we will have a pure motivation, one that is pleasing to Him and one that is even rewardable. So when Christians acknowledge their sins to God, He forgives them of their sins and cleanses them from what? All adikeia. Same word that we have in our verse. Unrighteousness. That word in 1 John is the same. Well, this is a noun. It's noun form of the verb adikeia. And it means the same thing. He cleanses us from all adikeia. Adikeia is a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. It means an act that violates standards of right conduct, wrongdoing. Now, the question is here, it violates whose standard of right conduct? God's. See? We can be professional actors. And we can even convince ourselves that we're a wonderful person. I mean, after all, look at all the good things I've done. But if they're done with the wrong motivation, what does God look at them as? Filthy rags. They're nothing. They're worthless. And so, you see how deep this verse is? Paul is calling us to account, to take notice that this wrong that has consequences is not sin. It's doing good for the wrong reason with the wrong motivation. And God says it's worthless. And what we need to do is not just work on doing more good, but doing good that meets God's standard, which means the right motivation. And I don't know how to get that help. We know the mechanics, that when we acknowledge our sin, Not only does He forgive us of sin, but He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all wrong, all the things that we've done that amount to nothing. And the only way I know to be able to have the wrong motivation is ask Him for it. Lord, help me have the right motivation. And you cannot have that right motivation if your relationship with Him is flagging. If it's not what it should be, there's no way that you're going to have the right motivation. When Paul says that we are to pray without ceasing, he means not just continual prayer, but he means throughout the day. Just like a chronic... How many times, if you had a chronic cough, would you cough during a day? 100 times? Sometimes more than that. He's saying that we need to be that close to God so that every little thing that comes up and the middle attitude sins just are there. It's just like air around us trying to penetrate and trying to fool us that we can do good things, not only to impress others, but impress God too. And God's not impressed with the wrong motivation. We can't come up with it ourselves apart from His grace and asking Him for it. And we're going to see, when you do divine good, then you are going to have what you really want. That joy, that contentment, that fulfillment comes with doing divine good. But that human good, doing it under your own power, trying to impress people, will never satisfy your soul. It's empty. Now, not many people go as deep as we're going right now. They never look beyond the surface. But isn't it grand to do so? And know that God is that deep, and He wants us to be that deep, and He enables us to be that deep, to go inside our own soul. Why did you do that? Now, we're talking about doing good, but what we do other things that we need to question the motive as well. Because we are such selfish beings. And when someone slights us, we know in a sophisticated way just how to give them a look, how to withdraw just a little bit, be very polite, instead of really loving. We know how to play those games. And what we need to do is look, why did I do that? First of all, be honest enough to not rationalize it. Well, they deserve it. Oh, please, give me a break. We all know if we give people what they deserve and we got what we deserve, we wouldn't want to be on this planet. What we need to do when someone slights us, and they might not even know they slighted us. Some people can take criticism better than others. And I'm not one that takes it good. And when someone criticizes me, it's just like the back going up on a cat. You know how I want a cat, how it bows its back? It can be very mild and for my own good, and yet the back goes up. We need to notice that in ourselves. And why did I do that? Am I insecure? Does my image of who I am depend upon people not criticizing me? And face the facts. And if you find out that that's it, then you'll find out that your security is in your image rather than God's. And that's a pointer. That's a direction. You need to do a directional change here and start seeing why you do these things. And that's the real cure to stop doing them, is when you see why you're doing them. There's no need to do it. But it's all connected to our relationship with God. I told you this verse was deeper than it appeared on the surface. Paul was addressing believers about the reward of the inheritance, so sin was not relevant. In this verse, sin is not relevant, because what was he talking about in verse 24? Remember? You will inherit. You will have the reward of the inheritance. He's talking to believers and he's talking about rewards. What does sin have to do with rewards? Nothing. And yet when you first read that, most people will default and think, it's talking about sin and I just need to work on being a better person. And miss the whole thing. It's about doing things with the right motivation. And once you understand that's important to God, then you start thinking, well, maybe I better put more thought into that. Why am I motivated to do this, that, or the other thing? We find that there are consequences for wrong, human good, that believers do. Now, y'all interested in seeing what those consequences may be? What consequences? And when do they kick in? And what are they? It says, will receive those who appear. For he who does wrong, and we've looked at the wrong, this is believers doing human good, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. We will receive consequences is one word in the Greek, and it's komizo. K-O-M-I-Z-O. It's a verb, future, middle, indicative. That means if you do this, human good, this eidikeia, unrighteous things, then there will be consequences. Let's look down here before I go further. The New King James Version says, we will be repaid for what he has done. And the ESV, English Standard Version, says we will be paid back for the wrong he has done. He, the person who does the wrong, will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And the New American Standard says he will receive the consequences of the wrong. So in all three of these, there's something that's going to be paid back. They're going to receive something that they have earned, but it's not good. So, komizo is future middle indicative, to come into possession of something or experience something, carry off, get for oneself, receive. The middle voice demonstrates that each person will be affected by the decisions and choices he made in time. So you're going to receive, well, what is it? You'll, whatever you sow, whatever you reap, you sow. And this is saying whoever is doing this wrong are going to have consequences, receive consequences, or be paid back for the wrong. Now, this is hard. This would be nearly impossible for an unbeliever to understand because we're talking about consequences for doing something right. Doing something good. They're not doing it right, but doing something good. Most of the times you think of benefits for doing something good, but the Bible here is talking about consequences for doing something good, but doing it for the wrong reason, for the wrong motivation. With middle attitude sins involved, trying to glorify self, doing it with resentment. So what are the consequences of producing human good? We know that there will be consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to bring something up here. I have a PowerPoint. In fact, I have two, but I'll only get to one tonight. And Danny, you can zero in on the PowerPoint here. Let me get this full here. Okay. Somehow this got turned around, the words. I don't know how, but here it is. This is just kind of a concept. Can you turn the side lights out for a second? Because this is pretty, it's a lot more. There you go. That's better. I don't know how these words got turned around, but they did. This is judgment seat of Christ. Now this is just some guy's vision of what it might be like at the judgment seat of Christ. Standing before Jesus Christ, this would be him here. These guys down here, they have gold crowns on their heads, and I counted them. There's 12 on each side, so that's probably the 24 elders that they talk about in the Bible. And these are obviously angels. Of course, I don't know if they have four wings. They show two here, but we know that angels don't have two wings. They either have four wings or they have six wings. But these are probably angels here. And so I don't know whether we'd be standing right here with all this going on in Jesus Christ, and He's evaluating your life. What did you do with all the time and grace I gave you on earth? And when you did good things, good works, when you helped people, what was your motivation? So that's just kind of a... It might not look like that, but it's going to be a big deal. Now, here's the other place where good works are going to be not evaluated, but judged. You know that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, it talks about the great white throne. Now, we won't be here, but at the great white throne, we know that the unbelievers are going to be judged according to their works, not their sins, because Christ took care of their sins. And this is a very awesome idea also. These people, you can see they're in terror. They're moaning and everything. And here you have evidently the Lord pointing over this way. This goes down to the lake of fire, I guess. This is just a scary thing. So you have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth when you're talking about God dealing with works. Jesus Christ has already taken care of the sin issue, but our works are our human good works are unacceptable to God, and so they're going to be burned for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And the ones that aren't burned are the good works, and they will be rewarded. But this is all the unbelievers who depended upon their works in order to be accepted by God are going to be indicted for their works, because God does not accept their works, and His own justice and righteousness requires Him to send them to the lake of fire. Here's the difference here. We have on the left, judgment seat of Christ. On the right, the great white throne judgment. When do these happen? The judgment seat of Christ happens after the rapture. And this is for, by the way, it's just church age believers, royal family, that will be at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. The great white throne is at the end of the millennium. I don't have to explain these terms. The millennium, you know all about your eschatology. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. The great white throne is for unbelievers only. The great white throne has got to be a big place, because all unbelievers of all time will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged according to their works. You know, where did that start with? Remember what Cain did? He brought vegetables to a barbecue. Well, it wasn't a barbecue, but, you know... it was a sacrifice, but I mean, what did Abel bring? He brought what he was supposed to do, an animal sacrifice. And Cain didn't want to do that. He was going to go his own route. And he was going to impress God with his vegetables. Now, there's nothing wrong with vegetables, but it's just unacceptable to God. And from that point on, there's been untold numbers of people who have tried to be acceptable to God by their own human good works. And that is the very thing they're going to be indicted for and tossed in the lake of fire. You see how important this issue of works is? Most people don't ever think about it, but the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ rejected works on the cross, but they are yet to be judged. For believers, it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. For unbelievers, the great white throne. Judgment seat of Christ, sins not mentioned. Great white throne, sins not mentioned. Very important. Now, I know you know that, but let me ask you, can you explain why? Can you give a verse why, or verses why? Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem. They're not the issue. They're done with, both for the believer and unbeliever. So now it's an issue of works. Works are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne. The unbelievers are going to be indicted for human good. Isn't that something? The very thing that they are putting their bet down on is their human good. And they think, oh, I'm better than these other people. God's bound to accept me. That's the biggest lie that Satan peddles. And the very thing that they think they're going to get in on is the very thing that is going to indict them and send them to the lake of fire. That's why you need to make works, human good, the works that men do, very clear when you're given the gospel. Galatians 2:16, three times it says that we are justified before God for faith and not by our works. Three times in one verse. Human good is burned at the judgment seat of Christ. God's not going to have anything to do with it in His heaven. And human good is going to condemn them, and the condemnation will be announced for unbelievers at the great white throne. There'll be a loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's going to take place. But at the great white throne, the consequences is being sent to the lake of fire. And here's the verses for the judgment seat of Christ, if you want to jot them down in your Bible, if it ever comes up. You know, in my Bible, I have some blank pages towards the end, and I just have all in there, for instance, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and I have these verses down there. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 through 12. Dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat. You've heard it called Bema before. It's spelled B-E-M-A. It has an Eta instead of Epsilon. It's an E, but it's pronounced with an A. And it's the Bema seat. And then the great white throne judgment is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And you would be surprised at how many people do not get these two straight. I'll just throw out two names to you that you might recognize. One I heard on TV, the other one I have in print. Joyce Myers. Millions of people listen to her, and I'm not trying to besmirch her or belittle her. But what I'm trying to show you is just because someone is on TV and they have a big following does not mean that they are biblically accurate. And I heard her say herself that there is a judgment for believers and there's a judgment for unbelievers, but she doesn't really know the difference or what goes on there. She said that on TV. And I was floored. I mean, but anyway, another one was John MacArthur. You've probably heard of John MacArthur before, and he is a brilliant man. He has a lot going for him. He's not accurate on the gospel, and I was studying a verse here recently, and I have John MacArthur's study Bible in my Logos software, and I went to a verse that was talking about the Great White Throne. And he was describing it as if it was for believers. So, what I'm telling you, what you know, what you've learned is very important. You have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and be specific on these points. And if you know that, if you know these things, and I suspect that you do, you're going to be light years ahead of people. Not that it's a contest, but you will be able to explain to them what the grace of God is all about, and all these works that they're doing in order to impress God means nothing. In fact, we're going to have a verse. Well, we'll get to it next time. We're out of time now, but we'll have a verse next time where Paul says all this good work that he had done prior to being saved is skuballa. And that's not, it's very smelly. That's what he thought of all the good works. He was the heir of the Pharisees. He was the fair-haired child. And yet when God opened his eyes to what this life is really about, he made that phenomenal statement. Everything that he thought was so important before and he was so proud about, now he considers scuballo, dung. Well, we're out of time. And yes, go ahead and take this. Chris, can you hand him this mic? We can probably hear it from here, but I want to make sure we'll get it on the mic there.
That was very personal to me because I came up with a mother who loved the Lord and loved the Bible and taught that the Bible was the Word of God, but we didn't know the context of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So I'd come up with the general idea, good boys go to heaven and bad boys go to hell. And I surely wanted to be a good boy because I had a good conscience. But we got involved in a Baptist mission, and they wanted to expand. Had a little bitty building. They wanted to put Sunday school classes on it. So I knew how to lay concrete blocks. I was 17 years old and full of vim, vigor, and everything. So I'd come in after school about 3 o'clock and lay blocks, 8x16s on a slab they'd poured. And it was attaboys. I got lots of attaboys. I wasn't saved till 5 years later. I was trying to be that good boy that was earning God's favor and missing it by a mile. I didn't understand, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it was a gift of God, not of works, or we'd go around boasting about it. And so I had lots of attaboys, and they wanted to pay me, and they bought my gasoline and stuff like that. But anyhow, the motive was all wrong, and I was trying to please God with works. And so that's a very, very applicable story that fits my condition even before I was saved. So it can continue. The same thing can happen after you see the light of grace that God gives you a free gift. You can still try to offer your puny works in the flesh as to versus the Holy Spirit producing the work in you.
Yeah. Well, most of the population of this planet are in the process of doing what you just described, and that is to try to impress God with their works. And so many of them do it to try to be saved, and I'm talking about the great majority of the population of this earth are doing that. But even believers that are saved and they're trying to live the Christian way of life are trying to do good as well. But if they don't know, first of all, how to clear the decks of the sin, the mental attitude sins in their life, then it has to be removed. When we acknowledge it, forgives us of our sins, but cleanses us from all adikeia, unrighteousness. And we can't do anything to please Him. I think what we all ought to do is start questioning our motives. Why are we doing this? And that's when we're going to see how weak we really are and how much we depend upon God in order to produce something that is acceptable to Him. Not only acceptable, but rewardable. He has to be in it. Or else it's nothing. Christ said, you can do nothing without me. And we might have good motives, and we might think that we're impressing. And we do impress people. We can do that. But Paul is going deeper, and he expects us to go deeper. And when we go deeper, we see our weakness and call on God to help. And that's when we become strong. And we can do it for the right motives. We can't just reach in our own soul and say, okay, I'm going to turn it now over to the right motive. He does it for us, and He gets the glory.
I've been better off if I've done it for money.
Well, you know that now.
Yeah, I know it now.
Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your word. We're so thankful that your mighty word reaches in where nothing else can go. And you challenge us by looking at ourselves, not just on what we do, but why we do it. And we want to do it for the right reason. We want to do it through the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. We want to do it where you are glorified, and we give you the praise for it. And that any selfish motives, any resentment would be completely out of the picture. We thank you for this time that we can focus on this, something that rarely is talked about but is so important. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.